Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. A very Merry Christmas to everyone and a very happy Epiphany, which we'll be heading into next week. Obviously, Christmas is about the birth of our Savior, and the Feast of the Epiphany is about the coming of the three kings or the Magi, and it's ultimately about the recognition of Messiah by the Gentiles, by the nations. So we have been going through some sermons of St. Pope Leo the Great. He's an amazing saint, doctor, pope, and church father. So he covers basically the four biggest check marks you can get in the Catholic Church. And we are going to be covering more sermons of his. We covered sermons 19 and 21 with Dr. Gavin Ashenden, who is a member of Eternal Christendom's advisory board, a wonderful convert from Anglicanism, a former chaplain to Her Majesty. And so we are going to continue with St. Pope Leo the Great this Christmas and Epiphany season. And actually, this year, the first sermon we'll cover, Sermon 25, that'll be on Christmas Day. That'll be for Christmas Day, rather, the year 444. And then we'll be following the date with St. Leo with the Sermon on Epiphany, January 6th, the year 445. So imagine if you're back in Rome in the year 444, and then you're heading into 445, these would be the exact sermons that you would hear, obviously in Latin, not in English, that would have been heard by Catholics in those ancient days, nearly 1,600 years ago. It's pretty incredible to think about. Before we get into it, I do want to thank the Catholic University of America Press. They have very generously given Eternal Christendom permission to read from this set of the Father's writings, and this set is called The Fathers of the Church. This is particularly from Volume 93, these particular sermons, and we'll include a link to that in the YouTube description in case you'd like to purchase this volume. This is a really wonderful gift from the Catholic University of America Press because these volumes are not particularly cheap. So by allowing Eternal Christendom to at least read them in our podcast, it is allowing people like yourself to access these wonderful texts that have been translated for free. And of course, we encourage you to purchase the volume. I personally love books myself, and I prefer books, and I write all sorts of notes. But for many people, audio is sufficient. And so the Catholic University of America Press, thank you very much for this wonderful gift you've given us. Many of you know we've read from some of their volumes in the past, including last Lent and Easter. That's continuing this year with Christmas, and hopefully, God willing, many other seasons throughout the liturgical year in the years to come. Obviously, right now, we're taking this as a Christmas gift from the Catholic University of America Press. Before we get into today's episode, I wanted to let you know about an exciting opportunity to support Eternal Christendom with your almsgiving during this Advent, Christmas, and New Year season. A few months ago, we asked our audience to become monthly patrons for $10 a month, or more if you can, so we could finish the chapel phase of our growth. Please check out our vision in this video here. I'm very grateful to report that since that time, we've gone from roughly 20% of our costs covered by monthly patrons to about 60%. So thank you very, very much. Now, a generous patron has offered Eternal Christendom a $50,000 matching gift to help us get to 100%. For all new and increasing monthly patrons, this gift will match your new and/or increased giving for a whole year. So, for example, if you begin or increase your monthly support by $50 a month, this patron will match a year's worth of your giving. So, $50 times 12 months, which would be $600. If there is ever a time for your monthly patronage to accomplish maximum impact, this is it. Once this solid foundation is laid, Eternal Christendom will not only be sustainable in the long run, but well prepared to begin building our next set of masterpieces, which we are already in the process of planning. Remember, all your gifts are tax deductible. A happy Advent, Merry Christmas, and a blessed New Year. So a brief reflection before I get into the readings themselves. One of the things I love most about becoming Catholic is the liturgical year. It has a wonderful rhythm of penance and feasting, of sackcloth and ashes and rejoicing. Obviously, we get even more of that during Lent, followed by Easter, Easter being the highest feast day in the church's calendar. But we also get that with Advent and Christmas. and Christmas itself being 12 days, and the Christmas season, Christmastide, going all the way to February 2nd. I don't know about any of you, but I personally keep my lights and decorations up until February 2nd. So, and I often joke with Protestant friends that one of the reasons they should become Catholic, if they really like Christmas, which most people love Christmas, it's personally my favorite holiday, is that we get a much longer season for Christmas, 12 days instead of just one. Growing up Protestant, basically once the gifts were opened and dinner was had on Christmas Day, it was all over. But as a Catholic, we know this season continues. I have already attended a few Christmas parties. Our parish has one coming up here. So it's a wonderful reason to become Catholic. Obviously not a core reason, but it is one of the nice benefits of becoming Catholic. So let's get into the readings. As I said, these will be two sermons. This is going to be Sermon 25, which was delivered Christmas Day 444, and then Sermon 35, which was delivered for the Feast of the Epiphany, January 6, 445. So again, if we were time traveling back to that year, 444, and then we survived the Christmas rejoicing and made it to Epiphany 445, these are the exact sermons we would have heard if we were in Rome and we heard the Pope preaching. So before we get into it, I'd like to ask St. Pope Leo the Great, who presided over the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon and did so much to inform the Church's understanding of Orthodox Christology, the mystery of Christ and the Incarnation and the Holy Trinity. I'd ask him to pray for us, to pray for me as I read his sermons, and to pray for everybody who's listening that they may understand it and be edified. A quick note, usually when I do these readings, I will mention every single scripture reference or allusion. I won't do that now because I've noticed that it can sometimes make the reading a bit choppy. But I may do it here and there only because there may be some allusions that people may not be as aware, may not be aware of. Some of them are very, very obvious. Some of them are not. But suffice it to say, the writings of the Church Fathers and Leo the Great is no exception, are absolutely brimming with scripture. So if you hear a more poetic phrase, it is often scripture. Not always, but often. So to keep the pace and the cadence of the reading more smooth, I will not be mentioning every reference to scripture, but I will here and there if it seems like an allusion that maybe is not as well known. So with that, let's get into it. This is Sermon 25, delivered December 25th, Christmas Day, in the year of our Lord, 444. However ineffable the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ might be, dearly beloved, in which he clothed himself with the flesh of our nature, I take heart, nevertheless, not presuming upon my own ability, but trusting in his inspiration. I take heart that on the day chosen for this mystery of human restoration, something might be drawn out of me which would be able to edify those listening. Even though the Church of God, for the greater part, understands what it believes, it is not on that account unnecessary to say even things that have already been said. We owe the service of our mouth to many who have just come to the faith. It would be preferable to burden the instructed with things already known than to defraud the ignorant of what needs to be learned. God's Son, who has a single essence in common with the Father and the Holy Spirit, not a single person, willed to become a partaker of our lowliness, to become one of those capable of suffering, one of those capable of dying. So sacred and so marvelous is this that the rationale for God's plan could not be accessible to the wise ones of this world unless true light would have dispelled the darkness of human ignorance. Not only on works of virtue, not only on observance of the commandments lies that narrow and difficult way leading to life, but, along with these, on the path of faith. It involves great labor and great peril to walk without stumbling down the one path of sound doctrine among the dubious opinions of the unlearned and falsehoods which have the appearance of truth. It involves great labor and great peril to avoid every risk of deception when from all around snares of error set themselves in the way. Who would be fit for this unless it be one who receives instruction and guidance from the Spirit of God? We, as the Apostle says, have not received the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know what things have been given to us by God. Blessed is the one, David also sings, whom you have instructed, O Lord, the one whom you have taught about your law. Since we, dearly beloved, have the safeguard of truth amid dangers of error, since we have been instructed, not in the words of human wisdom, but in the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we believe what we have learned, and we proclaim what we believe, that the Son of God, begotten by the Father before the ages, and co-eternal with the Father in an eternal and consubstantial equality, has come into this world through the womb of the Virgin who had been chosen for this mystery of compassion. That's an allusion to 1 Timothy 3:16. In her and from her, wisdom has built itself a house. That's Proverbs 9:1. And the immutable divinity of the Word has fitted to himself the form of a servant unto the likeness of sinful flesh. Yet his glory, the one which he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in no way decreases, for his nature cannot admit of diminution or change with respect to the supreme and eternal essence. On account of our infirmity, however, he made himself smaller for human beings who did not have the capacity to receive him, and covered the splendor of his majesty, which human sight could not bear, with the veil of his body. Thus is he said to have emptied himself. He voided himself, so to speak, of his own power. In this lowliness through which he attended to our needs, he became the inferior not only to the Father, but even to himself. Nothing was lacking to him in this condescension, to him who has an essence in common with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We understand it to be an aspect of omnipotence that he who becomes less with respect to our characteristics does not become less with respect to his own. Light became concerned with the blind, strength with the weak, mercy with the miserable. Consequently, it has come about through his great power that the Son of God took up human substance along with its need to rebuild the nature which he created and to abolish the death which he did not make. Once they have repudiated and cast far away every last notion held by the godless for whom Christ is either foolishness or scandal, let the faith of orthodox minds exult. Let it recognize the true and only Son of God, not just according to the divinity in which he was begotten by the Father, but also according to the humanity in which he was born of his virgin mother. There is only one person in our loneliness and in divine majesty, true man and true God, eternal in his own state, temporal in ours, one with the Father in a substance which has never been less than the Father, one with his mother in the body which he created. In taking on our nature, he became for us a step whereby we might rise up to him through him. That essence, which exists everywhere, all the time and in its entirety, did not require a descent with respect to place. It was every bit as compatible with this essence to be grafted whole into a human being as it was for it not to be separated even in part from the Father. As a result, it continues to be what in the beginning was the Word, and it could not in any way have the property of ceasing to be what it once was. For the Son is eternally the Son, and the Father eternally the Father. So when the Son himself says, "Who sees me sees the Father also," your godlessness, O heretic, has very much blinded you. Not seeing the majesty of the Son, you do not see the glory of the Father either. By saying that he was begotten who at one point did not exist, you assert that the Son is temporal. And as long as you assert that the Son is temporal, you believe the Father to be changeable. For the term changeable applies not only to that which has diminished, but also to whatever has increased. If, therefore, the begotten is unequal to the Father, since begetting, as you define the term, brought forth someone who had not been, then the essence of the begetter was also imperfect, insofar as it made progress, through begetting, in the acquisition of something which it did not have before. Yet the Catholic faith curses and condemns this godless perversity of yours. It recognizes nothing temporal in the true divinity, but acknowledges both the Father and the Son to have the same eternity. For the beam that emanates from light does not come after the light. True light never lacks a beam, having it as part of its substance to shine, just as it always has it as part of its substance to exist. But the manifestation of this beam has been called a sending, by which Christ appeared to the world. Although he filled all things with his invisible majesty, he came nevertheless to those who had not known him, as if from a very remote and deep seclusion. At that time, he took away the blindness of ignorance, as it has been written, for those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, a light has risen. That's Isaiah 9:2. Of course, the light of truth has been sent out in prior ages to enlighten the holy fathers and prophets, as when David said, "Send out your light and your truth." Of course, the divinity of the Son has made clear the works of his presence in various ways and by many signs. Yet all these prefigurations and all those miracles bore testimony about that sending of which the apostle speaks. When the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, made from a woman, made under the law. What could this be except that the Word becomes flesh, that the Creator of the world is born through the womb of a virgin, that the Lord of Majesty adapts himself to essential human nature? Although the contagiousness of earthly seed has not infected this spiritual conception, what could this be except that the Lord, in order to take on, nevertheless, the essence of true flesh, assumes only the nature itself from his mother? With respect to this mission, wherein God has been united to man, the Son is unequal to the Father, not in that which comes from the Father, but in that which has been made from a human being. His humanity has not destroyed the equality which remains inviolable in the divinity, and the descent of the Creator to the creature is really the elevation of believers to eternal life. Because in the wisdom of God, as the Apostle says, the world did not know God through its own wisdom, it pleased God to make believers saved through the foolishness of preaching. To the world, that is, to the clever ones of this world, their wisdom has become blindness. Nor could they know God by it, for no one can come to knowledge of him except in his wisdom. Because the world was taking pride in the emptiness of its doctrines, the Lord grounded the faith of those who are to be saved in this, that, although it might seem both unworthy and foolish, with all presumptions of opinion falling away, the grace of God alone might reveal what human intelligence would not be capable of understanding. Let the Catholic faith, therefore, recognize its own glory in the Lord's humility. Let the Church, which is the body of Christ, rejoice in the mystery of its salvation, because unless the Word of God had become flesh and lived among us, unless the Creator himself had descended to a communion with the creature and by his birth recalled human oldness to a new beginning, death would reign from Adam up to the end. Over all human beings would remain an unremediable condemnation, since from nothing more than the condition of being born, all would have a single cause for perishing. Consequently, the Lord Jesus, alone among the sons of human beings to have been born innocent, since he alone had been conceived without the defilement brought by concupiscence of the flesh, was made a man of our race so that we might be able to become partakers of the divine nature. He placed in the font of baptism that very origin which he had assumed in the virgin's womb. He gave to the water what he had given to his mother. For the same power of the Most High and overshadowing of the Holy Spirit that caused Mary to bear the Savior makes the water regenerate the believer. What was more suitable for healing the sick, for opening the eyes of the blind, for raising the dead, than that the wounds of pride should be attended to with the remedies of humility? Adam, disregarding the instructions of God, brought in the domination of sin. Jesus, made under the law, restored the liberty of justice. Adam, listening to the devil all the way to his going astray, merited that all should die in him. Jesus, obeying his Father all the way to the cross, brought it about that all should be brought to life in him. Adam, coveting the honor of angels, lost the dignity of his own nature. Jesus, taking on the condition of our infirmity, placed among the inhabitants of heaven those for whom he descended into hell. Finally, to Adam, fallen on account of his self-exaltation, was said, "Earth you are, and into earth you shall go." But to Jesus, exalted on account of his humility, was said, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies down as a footstool for your feet." These works of our Lord, dearly beloved, are useful to us, not only for their communication of grace, but as an example for our imitation also. If only these remedies would be turned into instruction, and what has been bestowed by the mysteries would benefit the way people live. Let us remember that we must live in the humility and meekness of our Redeemer, since, as the Apostle says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. In vain are we called Christians if we do not imitate Christ. For this reason did he refer to himself as the way, that the teacher's manner of life might be the exemplar for his disciples, and that the servants might choose the humility which had been practiced by the Master, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. So, as with so many of Leo the Great's sermons, I think they're quite self-explanatory, but obviously beautiful. The one thing I'd like to point out, as we did with his Advent and Christmas sermon in our reading with Gavin, is that St. Pope Leo the Great will always connect the mystery of Christ with what it entails for us as Christians, how we ought to live. Obviously, he referred very, very clearly to baptism and regeneration and how the mystery of Christ has imparted to water through the Holy Spirit the power to regenerate believers. But this entails a duty. This entails a requirement for us to act according to Christ, to follow him as the way, to suffer with him if we intend to reign with him, as Paul said. So St. Pope Leo the Great constantly makes this connection, and I think it's one that we would be good to remember in the midst of our celebrations at Christmas, that as much as we rejoice right now, and as much as we are happy and in awe of the fact that God came as a child, let us remember that it's ordered to the cross, which is coming up in a few months with Easter, that this little child who is born today has come to die for our sake. And so when we are celebrating, we remain sober as to what that entails for us as Christians and Catholics, as our duty for living as he would have us live and following his commandments, which in fact he said is the way that we love him. So with that, let's proceed now to Sermon 35, which was delivered on January 6th in the year of our Lord 445, which, as we said at the beginning, is the Feast of the Epiphany, which is the feast when the Magi, the three kings, came to Bethlehem to adore the Christ child. And this has always been understood in the church to be a sign, a type of the Gentiles coming to Christ, that while many Jews were not perceiving that Christ had come, Gentiles from far off in the East did. They followed his star, and they came to adore the child Christ in Bethlehem. And so, again, this is the very next year, 445. So this would have been the previous sermon would have been what you would have heard on Christmas Day. This is the very next sermon you would have heard that during that liturgical season, years 444, 445, if you were in Rome. So pretty remarkable. And I once more implore St. Pope Leo the Great by his prayers to assist me in this reading and to insist all of the listeners to be edified by its contents. Today's feast, dearly beloved, has been made illustrious, as you know, by the appearance of our Lord and Savior. This is the day on which a guiding star led three wise men to recognize and worship the Son of God. It has been determined that the memory of this event should be celebrated with annual ceremonies, so that, while the gospel story is repeated over and over, the mystery of salvation may always, by its wonderful power, work itself into the hearts of those who understand. Many proofs that declared by clear signs the bodily birth of the Lord had preceded it. When the Blessed Virgin Mary heard and believed that she would be made fruitful by the Holy Spirit and would bear a son. When, at her greeting, John, in the womb of Elizabeth and had not yet been born, was stirred with prophetic exultation, as if, even from within the body of his mother, he were already crying out, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold the one who takes away the sins of the world." Or when the angel announced the Lord's arrival and the shepherds were surrounded by the light of the heavenly host, so that they could have no doubts about the majesty of the boy whom they were to see in the manger, nor could they think he had been brought forth only in the nature of a man, since the multitude of the heavenly host were at his service. But these and other things of this kind seem to have come to the notice of only a few persons at that point, to those who were related to the Blessed Virgin Mary, or belong to the family of Saint Joseph. This sign, however, which effectively moved the wise men who lived far away and drew them irresistibly to the Lord Jesus, was undoubtedly a mystery of that grace and the beginning of that call by which the gospel of Christ was to be preached not in Judea only, but also in the whole world. Through that star, brilliant to the sight of these wise men, but not reflected in the eyes of Israelites, through that star was signified both the enlightenment of Gentiles and the blindness of Jews. As is clearly evident, the pattern of these mystical events remains, dearly beloved, and what was begun by way of symbol has been filled out with the reality. When the star shines from heaven by grace, three wise men in every nation, summoned by the brilliance of the gospel's light, hurry on a daily basis to worship the power of the Supreme King. Personifying the devil, Herod too rages and groans over seeing the kingdom of his wickedness taken from him and those who pass over to Christ. Wherefore, if he kills the children, he thinks that he is putting Jesus to death. He does indeed strive to do this incessantly, trying to tear the Holy Spirit away from those who have been just recently born again, and trying to snuff out what appears to be the infancy of a tender faith. As for the Jews who wanted to be outside the kingdom of Christ, they are still, in a way, under the rule of Herod. While the enemy of the Savior has dominion over them, they serve a foreign power as if they did not know the prophecy of Jacob. Quote, "There will not be lacking a prince from Judah, nor a leader from his loins, until the one for whom it has been reserved should come, and he it is whom the nations await." Unquote. That's from Genesis 49. Still, they do not yet understand what they nevertheless cannot deny, and their minds do not grasp what they know by the word of Scripture. Truth proves a stumbling block to impaired teachers, and light becomes darkness to blind instructors. So when asked, they reply that it is in Bethlehem that Christ is born. Yet they do not follow their own knowledge, and knowledge in which they instruct others. They have thus lost the royal succession, the worth of their sacrifices, the very place of prayer, and the priestly order. Since all things are closed to them, and they find all things at an end for themselves, they do not see that these things have been transferred over into Christ. What these three men, representing all nations, obtained when they worshiped the Lord, the whole world acquires in its peoples through the faith that justifies the godless. Adopted children receive the Lord's inheritance, prepared from all eternity, while those who seem to be the lawful heirs lose it. Come to your senses, Jew. Come to your senses at last. Abandon your infidelity and convert to the Redeemer who redeemed you as well. Do not fear the enormity of your crime, for he calls not the virtuous but sinners, nor will he who prayed for you when he was crucified reject you because of your past godlessness. Cancel the harsh sentence of your cruel ancestors. Do not allow yourselves to be bound by the curse of those who shouted concerning Christ, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," and in so doing poured over onto you the guilt of their crime. Return to the merciful one. Avail yourselves of the clemency of the forgiving one. The cruelty of your wickedness has been changed into the cause of your salvation. He lives, the one you wanted to kill. Acknowledge the one who was denied. Worship the one who was sold, so that you might benefit from the goodness of the one whom your ill will could not harm. We ought then, dearly beloved, to desire and to work for what belongs to true love, which we owe even to our enemies, according to the Lord's words, so that the same people who fell away from that spiritual nobility of their fathers might be engrafted back into the branches of their tree. This sort of goodwill recommends us very much to God. Their failure has made room for mercy on our part, so that our faith might recall them to that desire to receive salvation. It is becoming that the life of holy ones should benefit not only themselves, but others as well. What cannot be accomplished in them with words can often be brought about through example. When we consider, dearly beloved, the ineffable generosity of God in his gifts to us, we should be cooperators with the grace of God working in us. Not into the possession of those who sleep does the kingdom of heaven come, nor is the beatitude of eternity bestowed upon those who are sluggish with idleness and laziness. Instead, as the apostle says, "If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him." We must run along the way which the Lord has told us He Himself is. He saw to our interests both with the objective mystery and with the example He provided, without any merits recommending us, in order to bring those who have been called into adoption to salvation through the former and through the latter to encourage their labors. These labors, dearly beloved, are not only far from harsh and burdensome to loyal sons and good servants, but are even pleasant and light, as the Lord said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is pleasant and my burden light." Nothing then poses any difficulty for the humble, dearly beloved, or any harshness for the gentle. All commandments are easy to carry out when grace provides help and obedience softens authority. Day after day, the words of God sound in our ears, and everyone is made to know what pleases divine justice. Because that judgment by which each one will receive in accordance with how they have behaved, either good or bad, because that judgment has been postponed by the patience and goodness of the one that is to judge, the hearts of unbelievers bank on receiving impunity for their wickedness. They think that the quality of human actions has no relationship to the disapproval of divine providence, as if evil deeds were not routinely struck down with the most obvious punishments, or as if the fear of heavenly threats had not made itself known. By these has faith been encouraged and faithlessness rebuked. In spite of all these things, God remains well disposed toward everyone. To no one does He deny His mercy. Why, He even bestows many good things indiscriminately upon all. He prefers to invite with acts of kindness those whom He could rightly subdue with punishments. Delay in retribution makes room for repentance. It cannot be said, however, that there is no vengeance where conversion does not take place, for a hard and ungrateful mind becomes already its own punishment. It suffers in its conscience whatever has been deferred by the goodness of God. Not for that reason, however, should offenders enjoy their sins, lest the end of this life find them in their actions. In hell there is no amendment. No means of satisfaction can be given where no act of the will remains any longer, as David says in prophecy, quote, "Since in death there is no one who remembers you, who will give you thanks in hell?" Unquote. That was Psalm 6:6. Let us flee harmful pleasures, dangerous joys, and desires which perish right away. What fruit is there, what use is there, in wanting these things incessantly, things that we must abandon even if they do not abandon us? Let the love of ephemeral things be transferred to incorruptible ones. Let hearts called to lofty things find their enjoyment in heavenly delights. Strengthen your friendships with the holy angels. Enter into the city of God promised us as a home. Join yourselves with patriarchs, prophets, apostles, and martyrs. Take your joy from the same source as they. Desire their riches. Canvas for their prayers by imitating them closely. We shall have a common dignity with those to whom we have been united in fellowship. While time has been conceded to us for accomplishing the commands of God, glorify God in your body and shine, dearly beloved, like bright stars in this world. May the lamps of your minds be always burning. May nothing shadowy remain in your hearts. As the apostle says, "You were darkness once, but now you are light in the Lord." Let that which has gone before in the figure of the three wise men be filled out in you. Let your heart shine before human beings in such a way that they, upon seeing your good works, might glorify your Father who is in heaven. As it is a great sin when, on account of bad Christians, the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the infidels, so there is great merit in love when that name is blessed on account of the holy lives led by His servants. To Him is honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Once more, an absolutely wonderful and delightful sermon from St. Pope Leo the Great. Again, you see very clearly, he always uses the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the Trinity, to draw us to bear our duties and live as Christ commanded us to live. For him, it is crystal clear that Christ transforms us, not so that our actions are no longer to be, you know, not that we won't be held accountable for them, but so that we actually can obey him in love. You know, we're celebrating Christmas and Epiphany over the next week of this podcast. So I'm not going to get into all the Catholic Protestant stuff too much right now, but I'll simply say that this was something that was so, so consistent in the fathers, and it coincided basically perfectly with what the Council of Trent taught in a refutation of various Protestant errors, that Christ came not to justify us simply by a legal covering of our sins, but that justification is a changing of our inner person, a regeneration, a transformation, a transfiguration, so that we actually can please God in our actions. One of the ways I've thought about this, and I'd like to do an article and some episodes on this in more detail, but as the four causes, this is a way that Aristotle, you know, commended us to consider how things change. There's a formal cause, a final cause, an efficient cause, and a material cause. And so when you consider the four causes with respect to justification, before we're justified, before we're made new creatures in baptism, our formal cause cannot be God, and our final cause cannot be obtaining God. We just cannot do that through our own efforts. But once we have received baptism, once God has made us a new creature in Christ, our formal cause, the formal cause of our actions actually can be God and the love of God above all creatures and the love of neighbor for the sake of the love of God. But our final cause, meaning actually obtaining God, can actually be achieved, not because of ourselves, but because God has literally made us new creatures and is now inhabiting our souls as a temple, and that temple is now pleasing to him. And if in that state, as Leo reminds us, if in that state we choose to abandon Christ, just as in the ancient temple in Jerusalem, when the Israelites abandoned God, God warned them, he sent them prophets, but ultimately the temple was destroyed when they didn't repent, which is precisely why St. Paul says that we are the temple of God, and if we destroy God's temple, God will destroy us. So that's the reality of mortal sin. Pope Leo, in this wonderful sermon, this celebratory sermon, reminds us that there is no opportunity for amendment in hell. And he also reminded, if you heard it in there, he referred to people who defer repentance because, oh, I'll have time to do it. We always assume we have time. And the great Pope reminds us we can't bank on that. We can bank on the fact that God's mercy is extended to us right at this moment and will remain extended to us up to the very moment we die. But we cannot know when that moment will be. So we need to take action toward repentance now, today. As Joshua said, choose this day whom you shall serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that needs to be, that decision needs to be made today. And as St. Pope Leo the Great points out, the Feast of the Epiphany is about the fact that the Gentiles were perceiving this, which is precisely why these mysterious magi from the East saw a star and came to worship Christ and to adore Christ and to accept Christ, even when there were many Israelites who not only weren't perceiving it at that time, but continued to not perceive it. And even unto this year, AD 2025 and AD 2026, still don't perceive it. I loved what the great Pope was saying about the Jews, because he clearly wasn't creating an exception for Jews. Jews need Christ just as much as anyone else. In fact, they were ordained as a people in order to bring the Messiah to us. And so the fact that they, on the whole, obviously many Jews have accepted Christ, and including Our Lady and the apostles, and there would be no Christianity unless there had been Jews who had accepted Christ. But on the whole, the majority of Jews have rejected him up to this day. And so the great Pope, Church Father, Saint, Doctor of the Church, Leo the Great, makes no exception for Jews. They need Christ just as much as any of us, and in fact have an even greater duty to accept him. But as he said, he told them, do not despair. Whatever crimes you have committed, his cross is sufficient for receiving you and an offering forgiveness. And we know that at the end of time, that will in fact occur. And so along with Leo the Great, we pray for the conversion of the Jews at this Feast of Epiphany, because this feast is commemorating the fact that the Gentiles receive Christ, and particularly at Easter, in the traditional liturgy at least, there has been a very fervent cry for the conversion of the Jews, because as St. Paul said, I believe it was in Romans 11, what does their conversion mean but life from the dead? Meaning it is an eschatological event that the Jews finally receive Christ. It's something that all the fathers talk about, scripture talks about, the magisterium is taught, that that is something we can look forward to. In the meantime, we don't carve out an exception for the Jewish people. They are as in need of the gospel as anybody. And so I loved how Pope Leo the Great didn't flinch from that, but he also couched it in love. And he had a phrase in there about not being worried about selling somebody. It was a reference to Joseph, because Joseph was a type of Christ. Joseph receives this dream about being elevated above all of his brothers. The brothers don't like it, and perhaps that wasn't prudent on Joseph's part. Just because you're a type of Christ doesn't mean you're Christ himself, right? So David's a type of Christ, but David was still a murderer and an adulterer. So the fact that someone or something is a type, it doesn't mean it's a one-to-one. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a type. So Joseph wasn't perfect, but he was to be elevated above his brothers. They didn't like that, and so they sold him into slavery. Well, that set up a timeline of events in which Joseph ended up becoming the second highest man in Egypt, just underneath the Pharaoh, and he prepared Egypt for a period of famine. And when that period of famine came, his brothers ended up coming to Egypt, and eventually Joseph and the brothers recognized one another, and there was this beautiful, beautiful reconciliation between the older brethren and the younger brother. And Joseph says something to the effect of that what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that out of this evil, God brought out a far greater good. And this is, in fact, a type of the ultimate conversion of the Jews, as well as the reconciliation between Catholics and Jews, between Christ and his people according to the flesh, which the Jews remain. So it's a beautiful and wonderful hope. And this is why the typology of the older and the younger brother throughout scripture is very, very important. So when the church, St. Pope John Paul II did this a lot, refers to the Jews as our elder brothers, that term is meant with affection, but it also has a very more ominous and more dark side to it. Because as you look through scripture, whether Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, even the parable of the prodigal son, the relationship between older and younger brother is sometimes fraught with great animus and persecution. And this will actually be a subject we're going to get into a lot more in 2026, not only out of love for Jews, but also out of a desire that Catholics have a better and more clear understanding of the church's teaching on this. I've seen a number of errors on both sides, where some are, I think, too negative about Jews and where they are with respect to God, having rejected Christ, and many, unfortunately, that are also far too positive. And the church's tradition is incredibly rich in this point and always animated by love. You heard St. Pope Leo the Great in his Epiphany sermon refer to the Jews being joined to their tree. This is a beautiful hope from a great pope, church father, saint, doctor of the church. And that's what we pray for the Jews to be brought back into the olive tree from which they were cut off for unfaithfulness, and for which St. Paul reminds us Gentiles and those Jews who have received Christ that we too can be cut off if we are not faithful. And so on this Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, and on this Epiphany, as we celebrate his appearing, the light of his appearing to the Gentile nations, and the acceptance of him by the Gentile nations represented by the Magi and the three wise men, let us remember that this entails concrete duties for us. As Christ said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So as we enter the year of our Lord, 2026, I personally believe it will be a very turbulent year. We will see what happens, but let us be more attentive than ever to our duties as Catholics, our duties as Christians, and let us seek to love God with the greatest love we've ever loved before. Let us offer more penance. Let us offer more alms. Let us be more sacrificial toward God and neighbor than we've ever been before in 2026. And I can assure you that that is part of what Eternal Christendom is going to try and do as well with all of you, with the resources we provide, whether in the podcast, the written resources on our website, eternalchristendom.com, and hopefully some other projects that we will be unveiling later this year. There is so much to get to. We are so excited, and we are so very, very thankful for all of you who have listened, who have tuned in, who have read, you know, our more than 1.5 million words of content. Much more is coming in 2026. And of course, our patrons who have made all of this possible, made it all possible to do this and offer it to the world for free. And we are so very thankful to you. Merry Christmas. Happy Epiphany. Happy Christmastide. And we will see you on the other side in 2026. And like normal, we will close with our anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.